Hi, this is Gary Brumbelow, pastor of Troutdale Community Church. Thanks for clicking to listen to this sermon. We place a high value on the scripture. May God use what you hear to meet a need in your life today. Thank you for listening.
Well, I would covet your prayers before I start today. Nadia and I are going to be doing that Seattle to Portland bike ride next weekend. 200 miles in 2 days. And I want you to pray for me that she doesn't beat me by 2 hours at the finish line like last year. Maybe I can let air out of her tires or something. Well, take your Bibles, and I would encourage you to turn to Numbers chapter 22. And that's a good place because we're going to be jumping around a little bit in that area, 22, 23, 25. So it'd just be good to have that open and ready to go. And this is a part two message. And so the title of the message, as you saw out there on the street there, is, what is it? Well, I've got three titles I'm so used to using. Well, let's just use all three of them. Here we go. It's a bruised donkey and a crushed foot, or you could use pin the tail on the prophet, or a bothered king, a bruised donkey, and a Baru prophet. So all three of those apply. In regard to the theme, the overall theme of this message, God in his sovereignty is able to use a Baru pagan prophet to accomplish his will and bless his people, Israel. Theme restated. No matter what man devises, it is folly and it is fruitless to oppose the sovereign God of the universe. This story makes me think of something. I think of Snowball, and I think of Red. And who is Snowball and Red, you ask? They're mules. Now, my uncle lived on a farm in Idaho, and he had these two mules, Snowball and Red. And so with my cousin, I'd ride on Snowball, and she would ride on Red. And mules, they like to walk. They don't really like to trot, but they'll trot, and they hate to break out into a full run. So when we would ride these mules, we could only get them in a full run every once in a while, then they'd start going back into the trot. Well, 2 days later, I was riding on that mule, and my stomach muscles were so sore that, the pain was unbelievable, and we'd start laughing because our stomachs hurt so bad because I wasn't used to riding a mule. And these mules, Snow and Red Ball, they're kind of Snowball and Red, I want to say Red Ball Express, they're kind of famous because my uncle used to drive a real stagecoach with Snowball and Red pulling celebrities around in the Snake River Stampede. Like, well, this will really date me. Remember Gunsmoke? Remember Doc and Festus? They rode in that stagecoach. Hey, remember Daniel Boone? Daniel Boone was a man. And Ed Ames played Mingo. Well, Fess Parker rode in that stagecoach. So, you know, it was pretty cool. And so my uncle got to drive these Western heroes of yesterday. Now, one thing in my experience I never encountered all those times that I rode Snowball, that mule, he never talked to me. Okay? Now, about animals talking, we do have an African gray parrot that talks. But this African gray parrot, though he does say spokona noch in Russian, which means good night sometimes at night, so there does seem to be a bit of context there, but this parrot really only can mimic sounds and mimic what he hears. Now, as a parrot, I call him, his name is Seri, which means gray in Russian, I call him Minsk. Minsk says a very unsettling thing that I hear every once in a while. He says, "Bart, I love you," with my wife's voice. Okay, that's very unsettling. All right. One time he mimicked the smoke alarm in our house, and on a particular Saturday, I kept looking around waiting for the alarm to go off. I was taking out batteries and everything. And then I heard the bird in the kitchen. He was mimicking the sound. So the thing I want to really encourage you on, or to just go over with you, is I never sat down in the morning with a cup of coffee and given Minsk a soda cracker and had a stimulating conversation with him. It just doesn't happen. Yet how strange, a donkey talking with a pagan prophet over a bizarre incident that is recorded in the scriptures. And the first part of this message, we got to the first point of the outline, but we didn't finish. So quick review, and we're going to finish the message today. So if you remember, King Balak of Moab is absolutely terrified. And in the Hebrew, it's the idea he's so terrified he's ready to vomit, literally. And so if the king is afraid and ready to vomit, the whole nation is shaking in its boots. And Israel is encamped around Moab, getting ready to invade. The conquest of Canaan, the promised land, has begun. And you can imagine how that nation of Moab must have felt, because they are, you know, Israel keeps having all these victories because it's key that the Lord God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is fighting for Israel. So now we come to the story of Balaam and his donkey. Now, at the very start, have you ever had a vacation, or are you get ready to go camping or something, and it just goes bad from the very start? Ever had one of those kind of experiences? I remember my dad with the trailer house. Oh my God. See, that's why I don't want a fifth wheel. I don't want a trailer house, because my dad would always high center the thing, or he could never back it up, and it ended up being a fiasco. Well, Balaam gets up in the morning. He's got his two servants with him. He's got the leaders of Moab with him. And morning comes, that early sun is coming up and rising, and then it all begins to happen. As the donkey walks, the donkey sees the angel of the Lord. And this is a roadblock like no other. And in the angel of the Lord's hand, there is a sword ready to strike. And so the donkey, being sensible, veers off the road, only to be struck by Balaam. Well, the journey proceeds, and remember, their servants and the leaders of Moab, what must they be thinking? Have you ever seen anybody hurt themselves and you try not to laugh? Balaam's donkey comes into a narrow way, and what's happening here, they're going through a vineyard, and there's a wall on each side, pretty narrow. There's the angel of the Lord again, drawn sword. The donkey veers off and crushes the prophet's foot against the wall. Okay, like hitting your thumb on a hammer, right? The donkey did a sensible thing. Presses against a wall to avoid this very impressive celestial figure. For Balaam, it was a smashed foot. For the donkey, he earns another beating. If this story wasn't so serious, one would almost break out laughing, because it's a spectacle. But wait. There's even more. The angel of the Lord strategically positions himself at the narrowest point, so narrow that the donkey can't even turn around. That drawn sword. Once again, the donkey does the most sensible thing and lays down. Only problem is, Balaam is still on the donkey. And great aggravation. This is the third time. He's had enough. He takes a stick, and the donkey earns yet another beating. And Balaam says, "Man, if I had a sword in my hand, I'd kill you." Well, there was a sword real nearby. He just didn't know it. Now, try to develop this picture of all this going on. So here's the summary. Let's think about this. Try to get this picture, donkey. Third time, things aren't going well. Stupid donkey, as far as Balaam is concerned. And then, a donkey, think about this story. A donkey is giving advice to a prophet of divination with an international reputation in the region. His profession includes being able to read the behavior of animals with the idea of predicting the future and being able to determine the moods of the gods, small g, moods of the gods in those regions, and then to manipulate them, see. For Balaam, there was reputation here. For Balaam, there was an opportunity to make money with these endeavors. And he had his pride, which we all struggle with, but he certainly had his share of pride. Yet to the ridicule of this Baru pagan prophet, to the humiliation of Balaam, a man of importance, what happened here? The donkey saw, the prophet was blind. The donkey attempted to avoid trouble. The prophet, of reputation was clueless to the situation. The donkey would have been spared, the prophet would have been slain, and why? Because of his perversity. Other words that are synonymous with this perversity is the idea of recklessness towards God and contrary to the will of God. See, we look at this story and we're kind of puzzled, like, why is God so upset with Balaam here? Because he told him to go. And he goes, because Balaam was only doing the external. He was obeying God externally, but inside his motives were corrupt. It was his motives. And that's why the Lord is really ticked off. And so, here's another thing that kind of cracks you up in a sense. In the story, how would I have felt? I'm on Snowball and we're trotting along. All of a sudden, Snowball says, hey, by the way, Bart, how are you doing this morning? I would have fallen off my mule. In the story, he's talking to the donkey like nothing. There's no reaction by him. It's like, well, I'll tell you why I'm mad at you. And he's having a conversation with the donkey, and it's like from the angle of the story, it's like he doesn't even react to the donkey talking to him, like, say, hey, Balaam, I know you're a prophet of divination, you study animal behavior, but this donkey's talking to you. He doesn't seem surprised. Well, in one sense, God is taking the prophet where he's at. He's a Baru pagan prophet. He's involved in studying animal behavior. They dissect and they look at livers and organs and, oh, okay, I predict what the will of the gods are. And so God's kind of taking him where he's at, but still a talking donkey. Well, there's conjecture here. I can't help but think that he may have reacted, but the scripture is silent on that point. Or perhaps he is so angry, he's so incensed that he just doesn't, it doesn't dawn on him that his donkey's talking to him. But here's the thing. His profession, his legitimacy is being challenged. His person and his profession are a mockery. See, in the Hebrew, this is a very strong story of mocking. And maybe we don't pick that up as we read the English, but there's mocking going on here. When Moses wrote this, there's the idea of mocking here. And I try to be very careful about the pulpit. I do not want to take away from the dignity of the pulpit. And so I don't do this in a careless way, but here's the sense of this. You see, this story in the Hebrew is written with a sense of a humor that we might miss, but it's a humor that almost passes over into the area of being crass, severe mocking and a sense of being crass. So what do I mean by that? Well, what the story is saying, really, as it confronts this pagan prophet is, who's the real jackass here? That's really what it's saying. The jackass has more spiritual discernment than the pagan Baru prophet. This is a mocking of paganism. Severe mocking. Quoting Dr. Allen, this section is the ultimate in polemics against paganism. It is well known that the ass has been depicted from earliest times as a subject of stupidity and contrariness. Yet here, the quote, and this is what Allen says, yet here the stupid ass sees the angel of the Lord and attempts to protect her rider from God's drawn sword. This is ribald, crass mocking of a pagan prophet that's going on in this scripture. My own words. Balaam wasn't able to see the angel of the Lord. He was spiritually blind and unable to read the unusual behavior of his own beast of burden, of which directly mocks his international reputation as a Baru pagan prophet who was supposed to be a professional at reading animal behavior. He can't even understand his own donkey. Balaam, Herbert Lockyer says that Balaam had a head full of light. He had a head full of light, revelation, but his heart was dark, and great was that darkness. I had the honor of sitting in Dr. Allen's class, Hebrew scholar, scholar of scholars. He contributed to the expositor's commentary on the book of Numbers. I would take electives from him. He was so good. So summing up, this is what Dr. Allen says of this story. It's ribald humor. It's coarse. It's vulgar humor. It's joking. It's mocking. It's a commentary on studied ridicule. It's a commentary on a truly tragic comic scene. Remember, and I did this in the first part of the message, but two quotes, and I pared them down. But remember, the Baru belonged to a priestly class, and his specialty is seeing what will happen on the basis of phenomena that escape the common person, seeing, and yet he doesn't see. Also remember this, Balaam begins to learn what for him was a strange, bizarre, even incomprehensible lesson. An encounter with the God of reality was fundamentally different than anything he had ever known. Balaam is not a good prophet who went bad or a bad prophet who went good. He is altogether outside of Israel's prophetic tradition. He's not a Nabi. He's some other term. They even have another term, another Semitic term to describe his pagan prophet. He's a pagan prophet. He's a pagan. He's a foreign national whose mantic acts center on animal divination. To him, Yahweh was not the Lord of heaven, capital G for God, but just another deity whom he might manipulate, a provincial god, a god of Israel only. He was in for the surprise of his life. Now this identity, who is the angel of the Lord? Who is he? The angel of the Lord was a manifestation of the presence of the Lord himself. Did you catch this? The angel of the Lord was a manifestation of the presence of the Lord himself. That is, he was a theophany. This is clear from the fact that he frequently was equated with deity. There's a number of occasions in the Old Testament where the angel of the Lord shows up. He is equated with deity, and what he was offered was worship, something that was absolutely forbidden to ordinary angels. Ordinary angels are ministers that serve, Hebrews chapter 1. The angel of the Lord is worship because the angel of the Lord is God. Quoting, the relation between the Lord and the angel of the Lord is often so close that it is difficult to separate the two. This identification has led some interpreters to conclude that the angel of the Lord was the pre-incarnate Christ. Now, you can think of him in terms of the Lord, maybe even think of him in terms of God or the Father. I hold to this view. I believe that when we see the angel of the Lord appear, I believe, and this is my view, that it's the pre-incarnate Christ. So we've had this story. And so the question that we need to ask, what can we learn from the life of Balaam, the prophet of Beor, the Baru pagan prophet? I'm sorry that I have to quote Alan so many times, but I want you to really pay attention to this quote. I can't say it any better, so I'm going to quote him. Listen to what he says. He's commenting on Numbers chapter 23, verses 4 and 5. The most arresting element of the introductory section is the word, God met with him. God met with him. Well, with who? With Balaam, a pagan prophet. God met with him. And the Lord put a message in Balaam's mouth. Not only did God meet with Balaam, the pagan prophet, God put his word into that pagan prophet's mouth. Despite the pagan and unsavory actions of this ungodly man, the Lord designs to meet with him and to speak through him. This is utterly remarkable. We often say that God will never use an unclean vessel. This is not quite accurate. God may use whatever vessel he wishes. The issue concerns what happens to an unclean vessel when God has finished using it for his purposes. It appears that such vessels are tossed aside, dashed on the road. Now, see, guys, you got to understand. Okay, God met with Balaam, pagan prophet. Okay. I don't know why God's doing that. Oh, God puts words in his mouth. Well, I don't know why God's doing that. Well, they begin to set everything up. And this pagan prophet, he's not doing everything the way God would do it, because you know what he does? He does his pagan thing. He's looking at the entrails and the things of these animals that are sacrificed. He's doing his pagan bit, but also is doing the bidding of God when the oracles come out. This is what makes this thing so amazing. So once again, we come to the question, what can we learn from the life of Balaam of Beor, this Baru pagan prophet? Here's what we can learn. Who can calculate or measure the folly of the fallen human heart? Who can figure out the capacity of the human heart with regard to its spiritual blindness or its willful desire to rebel against God? What do we learn from the life of Balaam? A changed heart? A transformed heart coming from this guy? No. Such was not the case for Balaam. Now think about this, folks. Balaam encountered God. He encountered God. He was in God's presence. He saw the angel of the Lord, in my view, the pre-incarnate Christ, who conversed with them. He was a recipient of God's mercy. The angel of the Lord stayed his sword. Balaam conversed with God. Balaam spoke the oracles of God, directed by God. He was used of God to bless the nation Israel with blessings that were unconditional, blessings that would endure because God is faithful and true to his promise and his word. Yet, and this is the remarkable thing, guys, yet he didn't know God. How can somebody be so intimately involved with God and not know him? How does that happen? Balaam did not know God. In our churches today, guys, we can have people come Sunday, and I'm talking generally too. See, generally, you can have people come to church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, hear the gospel time after time after time after time, not know God. How does it happen? Because of the human heart. That's how it happens. The hardness of the human heart. These things are discerned by the Spirit of God. He didn't know God. He was perverse. He was reckless. He was contrary towards the true God of heaven. And so what happened to Balaam? He died in his sins. Balaam is alive right now in eternity, and I wonder what's going through his mind right now. See, this happened, 4,000 years ago, whatever. No, he's still around. But where is he? And what thoughts are going through his mind now? He hasn't ceased to exist. Balaam died in his sins, and any time his name appears in Scripture, it is associated with great immorality and evil, which involves the judgment of God. And that is ongoing. It hasn't ended in his life. This is how serious the gospel is. This is why it's so important to know God, not just intellectually, but to know him unto salvation with a new nature and being born above, being born again, which is a work of the Holy Spirit as we trust in Jesus and the Holy Spirit does his work of regeneration in us. It is a miracle of God. Balaam died in a general massacre. We have no record of his repentance. Most likely he died in his sin, and it has eternal consequences. So I'm thinking about all this, and I come to these thoughts. Is there a light powerful enough to penetrate the dark recesses of the chambers of the heart of man? A heart that desires and is comfortable in the wallow and the mud and the foulness of sin, hating God, despising God, even offended by the light of God, shunning, pushing away, rejecting, shunning his great love and mercy, his spotless righteousness, clueless to his presence. Beloved, I have a dear friend that I have shared the gospel with time after time after time after time. I've tried to show demonstrations of acts of love time after time after time, and he keeps shunning the love of God. And I'm not giving up. But how can it happen, man? We got to really realize just what the human heart is prior to salvation, man. Jeremiah the prophet. Jeremiah the prophet, in I'm going to be reading chapter 17, verse 9. Jeremiah the prophet was stumped by the condition of the human heart. He was mystified by the fallen nature of the human heart. Here's what he says. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Well, that's somebody else's heart. That's not mine. Oh, yeah? Now, to the eyes of other people, you may look good, or I might even look good. But God doesn't compare us to other people. We're compared to the holiness and the perfection of God. Hey, that's us. Yes, your heart is desperately sick. Who can understand it and is deceitful? But something happened. When you trusted in Jesus, it all changed. The heart was changed. It doesn't stay there. So I'm talking about all this stuff with the heart, and I'm thinking, good grief. But wait, don't lose heart. Beloved, look at what God can do with a human heart. He changes it. He transforms it. He makes it brand new. He creates a heart in us that loves God. Think about that. We're rebellious children of Satan, yet he creates a heart in us that loves God and loves righteousness and loves his ways and teaches us to love in ways that are nothing short of stunning. When you trusted in Christ, born again, the love of God has been placed in your heart, and you're going to continue to learn to love people in ways you never thought possible. You're going to learn to love people that you can't even stand. You're going to learn to love people that you have a hard time getting to get along with. You're going to love people that offend you. You're going to love people in ways that simply boggle your mind. Why? Because he loves you that way. And when you hold back on that kind of love, watch out. Remember how he loved you. Makes it a little easier to love that person that grates on you. Right? He takes us loving one another very seriously. It's the evidence of a new heart. Jeremiah says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, not on tablets of stone, but now written in the tablet of the human heart. And I will be their God, and they will be my people." God is able to transform the human heart, and in one of the oracles of Balaam, something very significant is revealed. Something marvelous is on the horizon. Something big is coming down the road. It is the climax moment in God's redemptive plan for mankind. It has all the makings of a central event, of what the scriptures point to and what the prophets yearn for. What they yearn for. What is it? Well, to the oracles we now go. A curse requested, a blessing forthcoming. Point two. So Balaam recites seven oracles. So what is an oracle? It's a divine announcement. Now, due to the limitation of time, I'm only going to deal with one oracle. There are seven of them. We're dealing with one. We're going to deal with the fourth oracle, which was spoken by Balaam. Now, before reading the oracle, there are some important observations that will help us to better understand the meaning, the context, and the construction of this oracle. Let's go to Numbers 23, verses 1 through 7. And Balaam said to Balak, "Build me here seven altars and prepare for me here seven bulls and seven rams." Balak did as Balaam had said, and Balak and Balaam offered on each altar a bull and a ram. And Balaam said to Balak, "Stand beside your burnt offering and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you." And he went to a bare height. And God met with Balaam, and Balaam said to him, "I have arranged the seven altars, and I have offered on each altar a bull and a ram." And the Lord put a word. That is so significant. The Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, "Return to Balak, and thus you shall speak." And he returned to him, and behold, he and all the princes of Moab were standing beside his burnt offering. And Balaam took up his discourse and said, "From Aram Balak has brought me, the king of Moab from the eastern mountains. Come, curse Jacob for me. Come, denounce Israel." So let's think about this. This number seven comes up a lot. You have seven altars. you have seven sacrifices. On those seven sacrifices, seven bulls, seven rams, and there just happens to be seven oracles. Quoting Allen, these are pagan actions that contrast with the true God of worship. Remember, he's doing this pagan thing too. The use of the number seven is significant in this section. These sacrifices were prepared as a part of Balaam's Baru actions. The number seven was held in high regard among Semitic people in general, and the many animals would provide what? Abundant liver and organ materials for the diviner from the east. Balaam checking, well, I think the gods are, and he's looking at all this junk. So amazing that he's still doing his pagan thing, and yet God is using him. Who can do this? Who could orchestrate such a thing? Who could work with such barriers, God? God worked right around it. Was his motives ever right? No. God worked right around it. He's sovereign. As we look at the rest of Scripture, we see that seven is a number of perfection and completeness. And so now we're going to come to the highlight of this very important oracle. Quoting Lockyer, God employed Balaam for his own purposes, for he put into his mouth some of the most blessed and glorious words spoken concerning his people Israel. From the heart of a pagan prophet, from the heart of somebody corrupt, from the heart of somebody reckless, from the heart of somebody perverse, the most blessed and glorious words spoken concerning the people of Israel. Now, who can do that? God. God. So now we come to this fourth oracle. We come to 24 verses 15 through 19. Quickly, I will read the fourth oracle. And Balaam took up this discourse and said, the oracle of Balaam, son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is open, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir and his enemies shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly. The one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy survivors of cities. Quoting, without question, the most debated and most important verse of the oracle corpus, or the most important verse of the body of this oracle, is verse 17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. The prophecy of the star out of Jacob and the scepter out of Israel is a specific prophecy of the coming messianic ruler, the Lord Jesus Christ. Israel's future deliverer will be like a star and a scepter in his royalty and will bring victory over the enemies of his people. That this prophecy was given through the improbable prophet of Balaam is remarkable, reminding us of the unexpectedness of the thoughts of God. Isaiah says, as he's quoting God, God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Nothing can undo these unconditional blessings. The opposition, devices, and design of man come to nothing, nothing, nothing. Balak, his actions, nothing. Balaam, his ill motive, nothing. No magic or activity of a pagan prophet can undo them. These unconditional blessings may as well have been written on eternal stone. The encyclopedia brings out an excellent thought with the idea of pagan magic versus what? The providence of Almighty God, who is what? Sovereign. Such a blessing carries with it providential guardianship, which is totally impervious to magic of any kind. These promises and blessings have the seal of God's guarantee, and he's sovereign. So you see, Genesis 12, 1 through 3 still applies. Verse 3, God was speaking to Abram, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse the one who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Oracle number 4. A scepter, a star out of Jacob, the Lord Jesus Christ. God used a Baru pagan prophet, Balaam, to bless his people, Israel, even though he was hired by an enemy of Israel, King Balak of a Moabite, to curse Israel. God, in his sovereignty, power, and wisdom, can use, and I said this last time, but he can use a Baru pagan prophet, he can use a king, a Nebuchadnezzar, a Cyrus, a Caesar, a dictator, a prime minister, a president, a movie star, an atheist, a traitor, Satan. Nothing can undo his plans. God is sovereign, no power, no person, no pressure from the spirit of this age can undo whom he chooses to bless and whom he chooses to curse. God rules the universe, and his sovereign will always prevails. Make no mistake, God is sovereign. What does that have to do with me? Well, these are grand themes you're talking about, Pastor Bart. Grand, great things. What does this have to do with me? I'll tell you. What is the personal application that we can take with us regarding this very peculiar and very bold story? God is in control. His sovereign will, his decrees, his great salvation cannot be thwarted or undone by any person or age, power, or spirit of this age. Have you ever had something in your life that doesn't seem to be working out? Are you encountering something that is unsolvable and overwhelming? Have you had an unexpected problem arise, or something has come into your life that doesn't seem fair? Or perhaps you're asking, where is God in all this? Perhaps there have been those times when you wrestle with doubt. Hey, maybe you've even doubted God. Beloved, God is sovereign, all-powerful, all-wise. Learn to rest in him with the assurance that he knows what he is doing. He knows what he is doing in your life. He knows what he's doing. Yes, live by faith in the sovereign God of the universe. Remember that he loves you. He loves you. He loves us so much that he sent his beloved son to die for us, to cleanse us from our sin, to give us eternal life. We are becoming a new creation with a new nature and a new heart. The fourth oracle, folks. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall rise forth from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise from Israel. Well, now we do see him in a sense, and now he is very near. So near that we'll be participating in the communion. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. We'll pray for the offering. Father, thank you for the fourth oracle. Thank you for the scepter out of Jacob. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the communion table that we'll be participating in. And thank you for this opportunity to simply worship with our tithes and offerings. In the name of Christ Jesus, amen.